If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians 2. If you've got Bibles, if you've got a Bible, wave it at me. That's good. Most of you, some of you waving telephone directories or something like that. But turn to Philippians 2. I'm going to ask us to do something that a friend of ours, sounds a little bit of a name drop on this, but did when he came to visit us in the church. How many of you ever heard of R.T. Campbell? Yeah, we had him in Cambridge, and I was very intimidated preaching in front of R.T. Campbell. I said to him, "Sir, if you don't want to stay in, please, you don't have to, just come out and rest." And he said, "No, I'd like to hear you." So I preached in front of R.T. Campbell, and at the end of the service, he called me over. I thought, this is it. R.T. was going to say, would you like to come with me? And we'll travel together, and we'll preach across the globe, and because we haven't really... Pulls me into and said, "Steve, you got a lovely smile." And I waited. That was it. So you use what you've got. But what he did was, when he was with us on the Sunday, he did something which I've experienced one or two places before. But he got us to stand as we read the Word of God. And I thought that was beautiful, because we stand in worship because we want to honour God. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. If the Queen walked in, we'd stand and maybe we'd bow. But often we sit as we read the Bible. Well, I believe the Bible, we just sung it so beautifully there, is alive, living, and active. It really does separate out spirit from soul. It really does make a difference in our lives. This book is not just a book, it's a holy book that is infallible and inerrant and changes lives today. It still speaks. Do we agree?
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. So I'm going to ask us, let's stand together and we're going to read Philippians chapter 2 again, the first part, and then the second and three down to verse 11. I'm reading from the New International, just follow along. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, if you have any comfort with His love, or from His love, and you do, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and you do, if any tenderness and compassion which you have, so then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's take our seats. We're going to just focus on this latter part from verse 5 down to verse 11, which I just want to say right in the beginning, when you read that passage, that beautiful, Christocentric, Christ-centered passage, it causes you to want to worship, doesn't it, when you read of what he's done, where he's come from, what he's done for us. But let me point out that the primary reason the Apostle Paul wrote that was not necessarily as an exclamation of worship, but as an instruction of an attitude that we are to adopt. So that in verse 5 there it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then the attitude of Christ Jesus is explained for us in what he did and who he was. So it's meant to be, and this is a life lesson. This is a person to learn from. Of course it causes us to want to respond in worship. But it's to adopt the same attitude as Christ. Now, I want to just say a few things that I've taken from a sermon that I heard by Bill Hybels a few years ago. I'm just going to read part of it to you at the beginning. And I don't want you to do some kind of moral matrix as I do this. I'm going to ask you some questions, like he asked. And I want you just to give your natural first response. Go be quick. It can't be. If you think it through, you'll come up with a Christian answer. And I don't want a Christian answer. I want your natural. If you hear this, what will be your first natural response? This is what happens to you. Say the first thing that comes to your mind. Your boss says your place of employment is being reorganized, and your job is gone. But, good news, there are two other positions you can apply for. One would represent a promotion, the other a demotion. Which interests you more? It's not a true question. Promotion. I know if you try and filter this, some of you will come up with another answer. But promotion. Next question. With this promotion, it means you're going to move offices. There are two offices you can move into. One is 18 square feet bigger than the other and has a window in it. The other is a little box room with no window. Which office would you prefer? The bigger or the smaller?
Bigger.
Oh, nervous on that one. Bigger. Next question. At this new managerial level, you have access to the executive dining room. You don't have to eat with the ordinary folks in the ordinary cafeteria. So, with that clearance, where are you going to eat? The executive dining room or the ordinary half? Last question. Your new managerial level, you can fly business class, or I like to call it sardine class, instead of economy class, or the other way around, business class or economy class. So when you go to the airport, when you go into the plane, which are you going to choose? Economy? The right, or business to the left. Business every time. I've only ever been upgraded once in my life. It was like a different place. Now, move away from that. Every single one of us, if we admit it, and we talk to people, there's this incurable pull up all the time. It's always, where can we go next? Which ladder can we climb? It's all to do with somehow if we can get up to the next level, we'll have some kind of soul satisfaction or state of peace that we've not experienced before. So when we live in times like we do now, in times of austerity as they describe it, the nation goes into depression because instead of coming up and to the right, it's gone down to the left. And somehow we think, well, that's something we should avoid. We shouldn't look that to go that down to the left. It's always upwards, upwards, upwards. Whereas if we look at the Bible, you'll see that it's not as bad as we think going down. That actually, the Bible gives us warnings about just coming up, up and up, because there's a danger if you just focus on the up, up and up. That it can lead to arrogance and pride. Think of the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There is a danger of just going up, up, and up. Some of you, and I know this, know some people that have been on that ladder upwards, upwards, upwards. And it hasn't taken long before pretty soon some of them have felt they don't need God anymore. They maybe don't need their wife to help them get there. And the children will give them everything they can by way of luxuries, but they don't give them their time and their space and their energy. And so the up, up, and up has led to a place of danger. I've discovered this in 24 years of pastoring. No, that's a long time. 18 years in one place. And no intention to move unless God sends angels dancing on the duvet, something like that. And maybe but that needs to come three times at least. So we believe we're there for the long haul. I've seen people go through some euphoric moments in their life, but I've seen an awful lot of people that have a downtime. And some of those downtimes have been some of the times when they have most learned of God and His grace and His favor, and they've relied on other people in a way that's built community, that if it had just been up and up, they'd never know. We mentioned, I mentioned last night, the time when Megan, our youngest daughter, when she was born, and she nearly died. We've been in the church at that point about 4 years. When we look back, it was a defining moment where the fellowship, the community of Christ, the body, the church, they gathered around us. And if I'm honest, instead of us for a season being the pastors, we were pastored. They responded incredibly with time and gifts and energy and babysitting. They gathered around us. We felt protected. Our propensity, and just must do with our background and upbringing, was to always be stoic and get through on our own. You know, my family was, we don't need anybody else. We've got each other, haven't we? But there are times when each other, just in a small family unit, ain't enough. And sometimes someone else needs to come along and carry us for a moment and be there for us. So sometimes in those moments of down, they can actually be some of the best times to join us together. Has anyone ever found this? If anyone here has ever had a bad time? Is there anyone here, by the way, who's never had any hard times? Because I'd really like to come up here and take the rest of the session to death. I found this, my prayer life goes up when some things go down. I pray more. I'm sorry to admit this, but I pray more when times are tough than when times are nice and smooth and easy, thank you. And maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe some of the things are allowed by God in order to allow us to pray more, because it's important that we do. We live in a world that is dominated by status. We live in a nation, whether in Scotland or in England, that is very class aware. You go to other nations, they're not as aware of the class system. I don't like it, I'm not saying I'm supporting it, but if you go to a party and you speak to someone, what's one of the first questions they ask you? What do you do? And we ask that, and let's just be honest, if you don't agree with me, I'm going tomorrow. Good colleague can sort it out. People ask that because in their mind, they're leveling you. Oh, so you're a doctor, and you're a lawyer, and you're a cleaner, and they've got all these, you're a car mechanic, and in their mind come these kind of levels, and we class one another. It's true, wherever you go. I go to church leaders conferences. I love to read and experience leadership contexts. I've discovered this in the leadership conferences that I've been to all over the world. Probably within 3 minutes of a conversation with fellow leaders, fellow pastors, one of the first questions they'll say to you is, well, how big is your church? It sounds like boys sometimes in the locker room. How big is your church? I think, well, is that a really important question? Does it make a difference to you how big my church is? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think it's wrong to count numbers or to be aware of how many are in your church. It's not sin. But if that's the only question, it's not good enough. It's not the only question that needs to be asked. A better question might be, what are your people like? Are they honest in business? No. Let's find another pastor. Let's find a good experience one. What are their families like? What's their reputation in the community? Because if we just go on the numbers, we think because there's thousands of people that are meeting, that must be a successful church. No, our mandate is to make disciples. Now, don't get it wrong equally, that because it's a big church, it must be shallow. Don't ever go down that way. I've been to some tiny little churches that are an inch thick, the shell. I've been to some mega churches with 20,000, 25,000 people, and the depth of commitment and discipleship, it's not about size. And vice versa, I've been the other way around too. So I'm not knocking big, nor am I knocking small. I'm saying we're here to make disciples. And status is not where we start. Status is not the beginning point. It's who we are in Christ. I went to a luncheon club in deepest, darkest Norfolk a number of years ago. You ever been to Norfolk? Yeah. Are you from Norfolk? Yeah. You put it there. And you got out. Well. And it was an elderly person's luncheon club. And a lady came up to me, and she looked me up and down, and she asked me this question, really threw me. She said to me, "Who be you?" I'm standing there thinking, "Who be you?" I'm thinking Obi-Wan Kenobi, C-3PO, you know, it was that kind of language. And I realized what she was saying. She was asking me my name, who I was. So I kind of joined in. I said, "I be Steve." And she was happy then, but she knew who I'd be. But as I was driving away, I remember thinking, that's a really good question. Who be you? Wasn't what do you do? She didn't mean it like this, but this is the way. It wasn't what you do for a living. I was a resident vicar there to say grace and enjoy the meal and the word afterwards. But it wasn't what do you do. It was who you be. And I wish sometimes with our children that we didn't just concentrate on what are you going to do, but who are you going to be? And I think we have some time for leaders. I'm going to talk to leaders a little bit about character. It is the most important thing about you. Who be you? What do you want people to say at your funeral? I took my dad's funeral a few years ago, a private man. His job in the church was to do the bread and wine out the back. His job in the church was very much in the background. My mum was the one that liked to be up front and do the talking. Dad was a godly man, but to be able to stand up and say some things about him, who he was, rather than all the stuff that he did, that has gone on to reproduce in other generations. Who are you? It's a really important question. People make up all kinds of descriptions, and I found some of these, to describe jobs, to make them sound important. Just I'll read one, we've got a title, and you shout out what you think this job is. A petroleum transfer engineer. Petrol pump attendant. A beverage dissemination officer. Barman. A customer experience enhancement consultant. Shop assistant. One more. A sanitation consultant. Toilet cleaner. They're genuine titles that people have got for jobs. Why? Because they're looking for this status that somehow makes them sound more important. I find it very difficult when people introduce myself to people and say, "What do you do?" If they ask that question, "I'm a pastor." And they look at you, they're not involved in church, and in the UK, "What's that?" And then you say, "Vicar, you've lost the conversation," because they think Vicar and Dibley, something in that way, and this is going very difficult. So I try and avoid it, just that, and leave the church. Tony Campola, some of you may have heard him speak, his wife, who's a very intelligent lady, PhD, great authority in a subject, she was there for many years, decided to stay at home and raise the children. But what she said was, so many people would ask her, "What do you do?" And then she'd say, "I'm a homemaker," and they kind of go, "Oh," and then walk away. So she came up with this title to describe herself. I like this. She said, when people asked her what she did, she said, "I'm socializing two Homo sapiens in Judeo-Christian Bibles so they'll approach the eschatological values of utopia. Then she adds, well, what do you do? Anything else sounded less so. We value sometimes the wrong things in the wrong way. What the Apostle Paul is saying to these guys here in Philippi is, if you allow this status, this competition, this idea of I'm better than you and I've got a better job than you, and this kind of idea to creep into the church, what you're going to end up with is dissension and rupture. Because then it becomes about hierarchy. Then it becomes about what you do rather than who you are. Let me say this to you. I'm just going to say it is. If you ever have to say in the home, in a situation, and don't you forget I'm the head of this house, you've probably lost your headship in some way. If an elder ever has to kind of stop the feet and say, please, you remember, I'm the elder here, something gone wrong where you have to force yourself in that way. It's not a PC word, this one I'm going to use, but it's in the Bible. Submission. Submission is never meant to be something that's imposed from above. Something, a submission is when someone willingly submits from below. It's not I ruling you, it's I choose to follow you. That's what headship is about. Because it's like when Christ loved the church. Any husband that loves their wife like Christ loved the church has earned respect. Isn't that true? You will honor someone who lives like that, but if it's someone that forces their attitude and control, then there's something that's not right. To save his friends, remember this is a friendly letter, from this kind of anger and separation, Paul wrote to them and said, this is the attitude you're to adopt, the same as Christ Jesus. Attitude can make or break a situation. Any of you get into the Olympics? Wasn't it addictive? I have them here, my Olympic t-shirt. Rip off £18 because I went to the table tennis finals and the badminton semi-finals. That's another story. My wife went to the hockey as well. So, what was I going to mention? Oh yeah, the guy, the American guy, is false as he was running in the relay. Mm. Any of you watch that? Was the guy there? Matteo Mitchell. As he was running in the 400 meter relay preliminaries, he felt his foot break or his leg break. He knew it had, and he kept running. He said what he had was in his mind was faith and focus, that I didn't want to let my teammates down. What a great attitude. Still one of the fastest 400 metre relays that's ever been run, and did it on a broken leg. What was that attitude? He had the attitude, I'm going to keep on going and support my team. Jesus here is given as our prime example of the right attitude. Going back to what I said at the beginning about promotion, Jesus took demotion after demotion after demotion in order to secure our salvation. Look at these three demotions in this passage, just quickly, in the next 10 minutes. Firstly, Christ became a man. It says here, he was in the very nature God, so he wasn't less than God. Never think of Jesus as God Junior or God not quite as big as the Father. Totally equal. No competition, no thought of ever having to need to compete. No talk of who was the greatest. He was in the very nature of God. But he didn't consider that something to be grasped. He didn't have to strive for it. He knew who he was. He knew who he'd be. And he made himself nothing. He became first a man. Can we imagine the glory that Jesus was in heaven, the Christ? angels around the throne worshipping him. One movement and all attention was on him. One word. He was the very center of attention, as we see when the scriptures reveal what angelic worship's going on in heaven. And then he comes to earth as a baby. And when he comes out into the earth, then he's dependent on his mother for survival. He's a baby that cried. That old carol that we sing, Away in a Manger, No Crying Names, I don't believe it. Jesus was a baby, flesh and blood. He cried. He was a man. When he was in the carpenter's shop, if he had a hammer that hit his nail, it wasn't, oh, that didn't hurt. It's that it hurt, and he shouted out, ow. And he had splinters, and he was real. He was a man. He grew tired. The Bible describes times for us when he was tired and hungry. Wow, what a devotion. What a willing step to come from heaven to earth. He made the first move for us. And it was because he saw our state. God knew there was a need of a Savior who could live a perfect life, take the sacrifice that was required for us, because none of us could live the perfect life. So he had to come from heaven to earth as God, as man, to take our sacrifice. He took and he made the first move. Isn't this good news? God is a God of the initiative. Someone once said that Christianity is not about man in search of God. It's about God in search of man. He came to seek and save that which was lost, that's you and me. He came looking for us. He came from the glory of heaven to the glory of earth, from the splendor of heaven to this earth, in order to reach out to us. That's grace. Grace is a beautiful word, isn't it? Grace in the Hebrew literally means to stoop, to come down. You saw it today with that little girl. It was your little girl running up and down. I don't know who it was. Somebody's, I hope somebody's here. And people that are taller, in order to lift her up, they have to go down. So the arms come up, the hands come down, and lift her up. That's what grace is. Philip Yancey's definition of grace is beautiful. It's so risky, grace. Because there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Think about that. Grace. Grace stoops. Grace is up. It was God who came looking for Adam in the garden. Where are you? And Adam was hiding. I mentioned last night that Angie and I, we met when we were very young. This may surprise you, but when I was 14 and she was 12 and I asked her out, she didn't like me. She didn't want to know me. But I pursued her. I first met her. And I won. One day she saw the light. And she said, how could I not? At the heart of the grand age of 16, where it really took off. God takes the initiative in his love towards us. If we want to be truly those that don't live from status, but live as servants of the Most High God, having the same attitude of Christ, how about this? Take the initiative. You're a reasonable sized church, but someone mentioned the welcome. We say to our people very clearly, I just say to every church that I go, take the initiative with someone that you see. Just reach out to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Well, I'm shy and you're tiring. Well, learn to be different. Take on this attitude that takes on the initiative and move towards people. So firstly, Jesus Christ became a man. Secondly, Christ became a servant. It says he took on the very nature of a servant. He didn't come as some kind of ruling king on earth. He didn't come into the middle classes where he had advantage of money. He came and made himself what some have described as the lowest of the low. A poor country, in a poor family, in a little place called Nazareth, that everyone looked at and said, can anything possibly good come out of Nazareth? And he made himself a servant. He was still God, but he took on the form of a man and became a servant. God knew what it was to serve. I love it in John when he washed the feet of the disciples. He says, Jesus, knowing who he was, took the towel and the basin and washed their feet. These other disciples were all about status and who's going to sit next to the you in your glory, Lord. Remember that conversation in there? I always find that one fascinating because Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know. That makes me think, so there is someone on the right here. I wonder who it is. He says, it's not for you to know. It's for you to be a servant, for the greatest amongst you is the one that serves. Christ became a man. What a demotion. Christ became a servant. Step down again. Third, final this. Goes on to say this, that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death. Christ became a man. Christ became a servant. Will he go to this final step to secure humanity's salvation? He became obedient, even to death on the cross. The cross is one of the cruelest forms of death. And he took on willingly the cross to save all of humanity. John the Baptist looked at him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That sacrifice was sufficient for all men and women, all boys and girls, for all time. I was listening once to a sermon by a man called Sidlow Baxter on a tape. And he used to speak at Filey, a convention which we used to go to as young people. And I was listening to this tape in the car that I found in some archives that my parents had, I think it was. And he was talking about the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb of God was sufficient in the Old Testament, first for a household, then for a nation, and then ultimately for the whole world. And I was so excited in the car listening to this wonderful preacher. I remember shouting out, Hallelujah! And then on the tape he said, did someone say Hallelujah? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became obedient even unto death. There are the demotions of Christ. Charles Wesley wrote in a hymn like this. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Remember this one? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The emotions of Christ. But what happens is, this is the second part of this passage, because he demoted himself, he willingly stepped down. God exalted him to the highest place. The name that's above every name. That at his name, every knee will bow, whether it's in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. You know, some people talk to me about other planets and whether people or beings live there. I've got some people in the church who are actually interested in that. I'm not at least very interested in whether there are other planets that are inhabited out there. But I know this. If they are, they're all going to bow the knee to Jesus. Well, if they haven't got knees, in case there's something else, whatever they've got, it's going to bow to Jesus. I can't quite imagine what it would have happened instead of knees. Well, we're not going down that one. Whatever it is they've got, they're going to bow to Jesus. There's one name that's above every other name on the earth. It's the only name by which men can be saved. When people blaspheme, they don't realize they're taking the name of the Savior and not from their lips. I have this imagination that maybe When they say that name Jesus is a curse, that God's decided it's never going to be a curse, it's a saving name. So that in heaven, a cry goes up every time someone blasphemes. You hear it in the workplace every day. Maybe a cry goes up in heaven that goes, and he's Lord, 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 Lord. So when someone says Jesus in the wrong way, there's still a cry that says, Lord, 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 Lord. Because he's a savior. He's the Lord of all. What incredible humility. That passage basically describes what we read last night. Humility. Humbling himself. Can I just recommend that we don't wait ever. Don't pray for God to humble you, because he might answer your prayer. And don't wait for God to do it to you. Humble yourself. I used to play in a band when I was a younger man. Thank you. Man, we had some humbling experiences. We bought our own PA system all the time with a boom arm like this. We thought we were really good and cool, you know, we knew what to do. But it was loose. And I remember the first time we used it, I was playing my guitar and I banged the boom arm with my guitar. And because it was so loose, it went all the way around and it hit me in the ass. And we're thinking about some kind of cool band, you know. And so I didn't want it like that because the wire was in the wrong place. So I thought, I'll push it back to where it was. So guess what happened? It came right round again. Boom, hit me in the face. We went to hear a band once called After the Fire, the Green Belt. And After the Fire came on to this great music, classical piece of music. And then lights came on and it was this incredible... You know, they were there, their guitars, and we thought, oh, we're going to do that. We were an acoustic duo. So we went into this church hall called Grange United Reformed Church, and we said, can we do the same? We looked at the sound at the back. We want to just crawl on in the dark, and then after we've played this piece of classical music, we'll come in with our instruments, two acoustic guitars. And we chose the 1812 Overture. And it went on forever. Not only that, but the sound man, instead of having a little red LED light over the desk, because his light had broken, he had a 60-watt bulb in an ordinary lamp holder. It lit the whole room. So we were supposed to crawl on and not be seen. And all you could see was these two young guys with guitars crawling on like this. Sitting there, everyone's thinking, why are you sitting there on the 1812 Overture players? And then we started... Man, we were a laughing stock. What was the point that it humbled us? And they come up, let's do some stuff that humbles ourselves before we get into more hot water. Just a couple of things as I do close in the last minute. Humble yourself in this way. Take the initiative. Make the first step. If you struggle to adopt an attitude of humility, then take some actions like humility is. Do the stuff of humility. It's the same with love. You say, I don't feel like I love my wife anymore. Do the things that love does and you walk the feelings of love. Buy her the flowers. Treat her with respect. Give her time. Speak to her. These are words of knowledge I've got right now. To do all that kind of stuff that you know love does. And you watch your feelings of fault. Don't be led by your feelings. If you say, I can't take on this attitude of humility, do the actions of humility and you watch. The feeling will follow. Serve somebody. Serve somebody who can't pay you back. Don't do anything, I'm going to give to you what you give to me. Invite someone for a meal without the thought ever, and they're never invited back to their house. I've never seen inside their house with you. Forget it. Just have them back anyway. Invite them for a meal. In practical ways, serve someone. Express love. However, we've all got different love languages. Mine. What one of my love languages? Quality time. And Holy Spirit. Which you're not allowed to mention in church. But she thought that's part of my love language. For most men it is. Physical, that's just spiritual. Physical touch. All right? Show love. To the appropriate people now I'm talking about. Okay? Just show it. Demonstrate love. If it's gifts, give gifts. Do stuff in order to serve. If it's reaching out a hand, just express it in any way you can. And I'll guarantee you this. You'll never get to the point where you think, I've dealt with my humility issue. Because the moment you think you've dealt with it, you've only just lost it. It's never going to be something, I've dealt with it. It's a continuous journey into Christ, into community, that has demonstrated that we grow. I'll guarantee you this. Your joy factor will go up. You'll just enjoy it more, because there is no greater thing to do than be a giver. On Christmas, our story, our children were around with the grandparents, and they would be inundated with presents, inundated. From grandparents and aunties. And I got really fed up with this, so I said, I think Joshua sits at this time. I said, let's stop receiving. Let's give some presents to Nan and Grandad. Because, I said, it's really much better to give than it is to receive. And I went quiet in the room. And my six-year-old said, Josh, he said, God says that, doesn't he? Not really proud. Yeah, the Bible says that, son. He said. And then he turned around and he said, I'm not sure I agree. So I beat him. We all laughed and said, that's funny. I really learned this. There's no greater joy than giving. No greater joy. How about this? I don't know any of you really. How about giving money? There's something wonderful about giving money. Finding someone has a need of money. Saying, I've got some money. Got some. Go to the left hand over the right hand side, and you'll find the joy in giving grows and grows, as does joy just as a reservoir, which is as a reservoir. Time's gone.